Please open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're going to handle a fairly large chunk of it tonight, but it goes together, verses 4 to 13. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page number 1285. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, here we have an instruction that strikes close to home because we live and experience this. Help us to think rightly, according to your word, about the affairs of our lives, particularly our trials, Lord. Let us trust you as you guide us through life, and we pray indeed that we would desire what you desire, the fruit of holiness in our lives. We pray in Christ's name, amen. In one of his sermons on this text, the great preacher Alexander McLaren compared our passage to a lighthouse. Now, his point was that this is the kind of teaching that we don't notice much when the sun is shining. Like the light from a lighthouse, it doesn't stand out well in the day, but when night comes and when the storms begin to crash around us, well, suddenly it blazes with a light that is essential if we are to find our way. Now, our passage is like that because it speaks of divine discipline, the biblical teaching that God trains and chastens his children, often by means of difficulties and the trials and hardships of our lives. And this is a topic we hardly care about when God does not seem to be doing it. But when his hand of chastisement falls, then we need both the instruction and the encouragement that we find in these verses. Now, this passage arises out of the pastor's concern that his readers would think wrongly about the trials and hardships that are facing them. Remember that this Jewish Christian church is facing persecution. They're suffering in many ways. He doesn't want them to harden their hearts against the Lord. And that's his chief purpose of this book in a general way. And here he reminds them that they have yet to suffer to the extent that Jesus did, or as martyrs of the faith had already done. Look at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now notice that their struggle, as he conceives it, is against sin. It's not against the Roman persecutors. It's not against the Jewish community out of which they've been converted that was afflicting them. The struggle is against sin. Now, verses 1 to 3, as we saw in our last study, portray the Christian life as a race that is to be run with perseverance. But now, verse 4 conceives of it as a boxing contest. When he says, you have not yet resisted, there's this pugilistic, and particularly this word for struggle against sin, there's a pugilistic connotation to that. Boxing was yet another of the Greek sporting events. And he says, we are like that. We are boxing. We are fighting. We are contending against the opponent of our sins, and this happens in the midst of our trials. If only we could be rid of sin, well, then God would have no purpose in allowing us to enter hardship. Indeed, when sin finally is gone from the world, well, then and only then will we bask in the full blessings of God with no hardship at all. The lion will lie down with the lamb. All will be well when sin is finally gone. Sin is the problem. Now, that is a point the writer briefly makes, but he moves on quickly to his main concern. His readers are experiencing hardship. And again, his principal concern is that they not draw the wrong conclusion from their trials. You know, that often happens. How easy it is for God's people to think that they're out of God's favor when circumstances turn against us. Some of you may have grown up in church traditions where if anything bad happened to you, that was a sign that you were out of the center of God's will, and everything bad is a result of God turning against you in some way. Well, he wants to correct that, and he does so in verse 5 by making a statement that is probably intended as a question. Have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? And that word he's talking about is found in the Old Testament. One of the things we see here is the practical value of knowing your Bibles. You know how to handle situations. You know how to think rightly. You're not even easily overthrown. He says, don't forget the Bibles. Don't forget the book of Proverbs, the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And here it is, in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. And so realizing this, while they're afflicted and while they're suffering under this affliction, what they should not do is lose heart because they're thinking about their afflictions wrongly. How relevant that exhortation is for us. Now, there is an assumption bound up with the message of these verses, namely, that when Christians experience trials, it is not because God is not able to preserve us from them. God is able to keep us from having any trials. He is sovereign over every aspect of our lives. Jesus says, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of God, and even the hairs on your head are all numbered. God's sovereignty down to the details of circumstance and life. And therefore, when we enter into trials, God has allowed it or even ordained it. Now, therefore, we should realize that it is our relationship with Him and understanding His ways in our lives that will help us when times get tough. Well, with that introduction, we turn to the important teaching that is delivered in this passage. And this really is probably the principal passage in the Bible by the end of the New Testament that deals with the matter of the discipline of God for His people. And you see the plain statement in verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Hebrews 12:6. His point is that divine chastening, divine spankings as it were, is a sign of sonship. Now here's one of those places where that term will apply to both males and females. Yes, there's a sense in which the males are sons of God and the women are daughters of God, but here's a particular connotation that comes from ancient society that he wants to get here. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? That's going to be true of all of us. Verse 8 continues, if you are left without discipline, in which we all have participated, well, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In the ancient world, discipline was the unquestioned prerogative and the duty of a father. And so it was not a sign of favor when a child was not disciplined. It was a sign of neglect, of rejection even. Fatherly love and discipline go together. And this awareness ought to transform the way that we think about our trials. Let me quote Andrew Murray. He says, in every trial, small or great, first of all and at once, we should recognize God's hand in it. Say at once, my Father has allowed this to come. I welcome it from Him. My first care is to glorify Him in it, and He will make it a blessing. we may be sure of this, let us by faith rejoice in it. Now, the writer tells us two things that God does to raise us right, as it were, beginning with fatherly discipline. The Greek word here is paideia. It comes from the word pious, which means child, and it speaks of the raising of the child, God's child raising. And he says this is the primary grid in which we should think about our trials. We need to remember that we are like little children at the most mature of us. We differentiate between ourselves. Well, that's a very eminent Christian. That's a very novice Christian. But from God's perspective, we're all little children. And the primary grid we should use when thinking about our trials is that God is raising us. He is honing our characters. He is subjecting us to strains and trials. Why? Because it's all part of the process of education. He is arranging demanding experiences that are to spur our development, to grow our character, to make us wise. And so as with a son or daughter in childhood, our whole lives now are spent in preparation of the age of maturity, and that will come in the life to come. Our maturity is in the glorious age that is to come with the return of Christ. We enter into it at death or Christ's return. This is our childhood, as it were. And God is training us. In J.I. Packer's great book, Knowing God, if you haven't read it, you should. One of the comments he makes is, we need to use the main metaphors that the Bible gives us. One of the main metaphors is shepherd-sheep. And so we should think about, I'm a sheep, he's a shepherd. How does a shepherd handle the sheep? What's going on? He's guiding us. He's protecting us. Undoubtedly, the number one metaphor, in fact, it's more than a metaphor, but the way the Bible speaks about our Christian lives is father to child. And so we should almost automatically think in that way. And so our Father gives us trials to make us stronger. He applies pressure, as it were, to the muscle of our faith to push us forward towards our spiritual potential. If you gain in weightlifting and you're trying to become stronger for football or some other activity, what is going on with weightlifting? It's the breaking down of the muscles through pain and sacrifice. Why? So that they will become stronger. And you may say, I feel that God is breaking down my faith. Well, you should anticipate He is doing that to make it stronger. And so on the one hand, we have child raising. The relationship of a father who is bringing up the child. But there's a second word that's used here, and it has to do not merely with training, but with punishment. He chastises, verse 6, every son whom he receives. Now here the word is mastagoi. It means scourging or whipping as an intense form of punishment. Now let me say, if we think that God will never do this to a Christian, we are simply mistaken. It's one of the common teachings, I think, in false doctrines of grace that are going around. If you're a Christian, God is never angry with you. Well, think about the father-child metaphor again. That just does not make sense. God can be angry with his children. It'd be something wrong with him if he was not. He is not going to put you under wrath. He is not going to reject or condemn you, but he might subject you to corrective punishment. The word means scourging or whipping. And God does this as a loving parent. Why? Because he wants us to grow up in the right way. He wants us to learn no. He wants to lead us away from dangerous and offensive paths. Now, many Christians have gratefully testified that the only way that God got through to them in their sin and stubbornness was to allow a very painful ordeal. Maybe it was a severe illness. Maybe it was a loss of a job or a relationship. Maybe it was persecution, like the readers of this letter were going to experience. But they recognize it as a sign of fatherly care, the kind that only beloved children receive from God. Now, the writer's point is, as John Calvin puts it, that the scourges of God bear witness of his love towards us. J.C. Ryle comments, by affliction, he teaches us many precious lessons without which we would never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness. He draws us to the throne of grace. He purifies our affections. He weans us from the world. He makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, it was good that I was afflicted. We shall thank God for every trial and storm. Now, any Christian with much experience knows that we need this kind of training and discipline. Isn't it alarming, even as a Christian, to realize the negative effect because of our sinfulness when everything seems to be going well, particularly if we're being praised? Particularly if everything that we're anxious about goes away and everything we start to want comes, and our sinful natures, even as relatively mature Christians, often are not able to handle it. Without fear and anxiety, we especially forget God, and heaven becomes an ethereal plane we're not very interested in. Earth is frankly too much fun. C.S. Lewis famously put it that God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts at us in our pains. Suffering is the megaphone to arouse a deaf world. I think J.I. Packer was certainly right when he says, this is the ultimate reason from our standpoint why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort or another. It is to ensure that we learn to hold him fast. God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough and perplexing, so that we may learn thankfully to lean on him. Therefore, he takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust in himself. Well, what a difference it makes that God relates to us as beloved children. In the terms of the ancient world, God relates to all believers, all of his people, specifically in the way that a father would relate to his sons. They were ones who would inherit from him. They were the ones who represented him in life. They were the ones who bore his name before the world. And so are we, as the people of God and as Christians in this age. And so it means when you're being disciplined that God's own heart is bound up with you, that you are the apple of his eye. And that should be welcome news, even when bound up with the hardships by which God is raising us as our own. Now consider, for instance, King David by way of contrast. David, you may know, was not an ideal biblical father. Okay, he was actually a lousy father. And you see it in one son after another. First of all, he set a terrible example in his sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, an example that his children would emulate in their own relationships. And it doesn't appear from the Bible that David spent much time disciplining his children. Maybe he thought, as many of us do, that he'd lost his credibility as a role model. That's not the right thing to do. The right thing to do is to repent. And then to start setting a good example and to start training your children. That's what we should do. And the result was that his children, his sons particularly, grew up to be a veritable breed of vipers. In 1 Kings chapter 1, where Adonijah, his son, is watching a coup d'etat trying to overthrow Solomon, his other son, the writer of Kings makes the comment, what are we to make of these rotten sons of David? He says, David at no time displeased his sons. He did not love them enough to discipline in the way that we talk about. And yet, it is true that he did love his sons. One place where you see how David's heart, despite his failures, despite his fatherly neglect, but still, when Absalom, his chief rebel son, launched that war against him, and David's generals defeated Absalom's army, as they were bound to do, and Absalom himself is killed, in typical Old Testament irony and mocking, his head stuck in a tree where he got caught while his donkey was riding by. And Joab spears him in the side. And even then, after all that, David loves him. He cries out, Absalom, oh Absalom, would it were me instead of you. Now here's my point. If that's a father loving his child when he's a lousy father with no investment in his life, how much more does your heavenly father love you in which he is so invested? And for which he has provided the most exemplary care as our Heavenly Father and made the greatest provision through Jesus Christ for your salvation. You see, God, your Father, loves you. And this should help us to accept and profit from such discipline as he sees fit lovingly to give. Now, there's a number of ways that Christians respond to God's discipline when it takes shape in hard circumstances. One is the response of the Stoic. And that is to grimly accept what we simply can't avoid. We're not really going to embrace it. We're not going to try and profit from it. We're not going to praise for it, but we're not going to whine either. And I give credit that at least not whining is itself not a bad thing. But it's just grimly enduring it because we have no choice. And that seems to be the concern in verse 5. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't be the kind of stoic who sees no purpose in it, and therefore seeks to learn no lessons and gain no benefits. Don't take that attitude, taking lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now, others respond in self-pity, and what a terrible thing that is. What a dangerous thing it is to permit your heart to engage in self-pity. It may make a shipwreck of your entire faith and life. But people will respond, lashing out against God. I find that Christians often say this: I am angry at God. What did I ever do to deserve this? Now, these are people, I'm just saying, who've been saved by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ from the hell of sin that they deserve. And this is what we say. I don't say this meanly, but we see the folly of it and the wrongness that we would do this against this God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, self-pitying is not the response. And the writer says, nor be weary when reproved by him. So don't take that route either. Don't try to just gut it out with no profit. And don't complain and be wearied in spirit when reproved by him. You know, we all know believers who manifest great joy when God is blessing them with worldly goodness, but who quickly respond to sullen resentment when God is blessing them with worldly trials. And such a Christian is never going to make progress. Why? Because we fail to realize that God is working in our lives. He has a purpose in us. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. It's a sign of divine sonship, that we are his children. It reminds us that our conduct is important to him and has a reflection on his own glory. Well, if we shouldn't be the stoic or the self-pitying complainer, what is the right response? We see it in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Now, the point here is to see the purpose in your trials. And let me say, if you are suffering, there may be a number of reasons why you are. It could be you're being chastened for some overt sin. It could be that God is doing something in somebody else's life. You think of the man in John 9, where Jesus and the disciples found him, and he was born blind. And the disciples said, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. This all happened so that I could be glorified by healing him now. That may be the case too. But in general, the general biblical approach we're told to take is to approach it as God working productively, training us for godliness through hardship. That should be our primary way of understanding the trials of our lives. It is productive discipline that we are going through for spiritual benefits. I think one of the more helpful statements is in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith is the most precious thing you have. And Peter compares this process of trying to the way a metalsmith would work, the way a goldsmith would work. That's what he's comparing it to. And you may know that the goldsmith would take it. It's filled with dross. It's not pure. It has the potential value, but that potential has not yet been cultivated. And so he will stick it into the very hot fire and bring it to a red hot heat. And then he will plunge it in cold waters. And then he will scrape away the dross. Back into the fire, back into the water. The dross gets scraped away. So it is for our lives. You may say, I feel like my whole life is that way. In which case, you're thinking biblically. Do you know when it was that the goldsmith knew that his work was done? When after he had scraped away the dross, he could look down and see the reflection of his own face. This is what God is doing in our lives. He wants to see the reflection of his character in our character. He wants to see his image in us, and that is a purpose of our trials. You see, this is why the Apostle James was perfectly serious when he wrote this to believers, Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to them who love him. James 1, 2 to 3, and verse 12. The benefit far outweighs the trial. It's the crown of life. It's the spiritual benefit of those destined to live forever. It is the purifying and proving and strengthening of our faith. These are the most precious things we can have. Now, our passage began with this pastor being concerned that this suffering flock not draw the wrong conclusion about their trials. But then in verses 9 to 10, he moves to a comparison to help flesh out our understanding. It's an argument that from the lesser to the greater. He frequently does that, by the way. He's comparing the discipline on first of our earthly fathers, that's the lesser, and then to our heavenly father, that is the greater. Look at verse 9. It compares the father of our flesh, our earthly fathers, to the father of our spirit, that is God, our heavenly father. And he points out that earthly experience shows that parents grow in respect when they are involved in their children's lives, and especially when they set clear boundaries and enforce those boundaries with discipline. You know that, parents. Your children will respect you when you're involved in their lives as an authority figure, and you set boundaries for them, and particularly if they're biblical boundaries, and you show that they're biblical boundaries, and then you enforce them, generally speaking, with negative reinforcement and punishment. By the way, even the secular literature shows this very well. The least happy children, according to secular literature, are the ones who have received no discipline, and they have no involvement from their parents. Just being free to run wild and do whatever they want is not only a recipe for ruin, but also for misery and a very poor relationship between parents and children. And so parents who try to win their children's affections, treating them as peers and friends, giving them what they want and neglecting discipline, not only fail in their duty, but they gain contempt instead of the admiration they wanted. Now, his point is, if that is how we treat our heavenly fathers, we respect them when they discipline us. Well, should it not be the same for our heavenly father, that we grow in honor and respect for him precisely because of his discipline? Verse 9 says, we should be subject to the father of spirits and live. See, that's what's on the line. It's a matter of life and death. Now, parents discipline their children to do things like look both ways before crossing the street. Why? Because they're going to be killed if they do not learn that discipline. And the point is that like little children guided and guarded by the disciplining hand of their parent, we should realize that our lives are on the line, our eternal lives. We should therefore revere God for the care that he gives to our souls. Now, furthermore, discipline makes all the difference in the quality and the usefulness of our lives. Let me quote William Lane. He says, God is training his children for the enjoyment of life in the fullest sense. And so we ought therefore to respond eagerly, perceiving the dangers of disobedience and the benefits of godly disciplining care. By the way, that's true of our children. When we discipline them and train them in ways that make us unpopular and may cause them to dislike us, and it's no fun to spank over and over and to reprove over and over, but it is through this that they will lead useful lives and will have the character that will be a blessing. Now, undoubtedly, the Hebrew readers of this letter would have thought about the Old Testament law, because this language obeying the Heavenly Father and living is taken right out of the way you read in the law of God. Let me quote from Deuteronomy 30. God is speaking to Israel. He says, see, I set before you life and prosperity, death and destruction. I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws, and then you will live, and you will increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. Deuteronomy 30:15-20. Now, even more than our earthly fathers, God in heaven, then, is worthy of our worship and our reverence because this is what he's doing through our hardships and through his discipline. Undoubtedly, this recalls the fifth commandment in Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. Now, we live in a nation and a generation that foolishly is abandoning all of this. It's almost criminal to discipline your children in a biblical way. I think it may be criminal in certain states, and if it's at least taken the wrong sort of way. What can the result be in an undisciplined generation not loved by their parents? Well, our God is not such a parent. And he loves us enough to do this. Now, the second point of the comparison is found in verse 10. Namely, that our earthly discipline has value for this world. It's a short life of however many years. But God's discipline is of eternal value for a life that will never end. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to you. We are disciplined with respect to eternity that is ahead. McLaren writes, the earthly parent's discipline trains a boy or girl for pursuits, occupations, and professions that will all terminate after their brief span of years. God's training is for an eternal day, and the writer wants to dwell upon the limited scope of the one and the wide and eternal scope of the other. Now, thirdly, he says, our fathers disciplined us as they thought best. You know, earthly fathers and mothers make mistakes in one way or another. They sometimes don't have the best motives. And yet, they are still revered by their children when they discipline them. Even a bad father exerts an often positive influence on children by means of the discipline that he gives. Well, when it comes to our Heavenly Father, we have no such problem that needs to be overcome. God disciplines us, verse 10, for our good. Now, what a wonderful thing it is to remember that God is good. And if God is good, and if God is the one who's sovereign over the circumstances, then his purpose in my life must be good. It must be a holy purpose. He must be acting for my benefit. I may not understand how that is. That's why Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. It doesn't say we feel that way, because we often don't feel that way. And so we're in our Bibles, we're in the church, we're in prayer, and we say, Lord, I remember that you're good, and I don't understand it. And yes, maybe there are tears upon your cheeks, but you remember who he is, and you know he is working in a holy way for your life. His purposes are pure and good and bring credit to him. The Bible says that God is love. And so even when the worst afflictions are poured upon our heads, behind them is a hand guided by love. But more than that, God's love not only means that his purposes are loving, but he also enters into our afflictions with us. How many Christians have discovered that it really was in affliction that they learned the love of God because he came to them? Isaiah 43:2-3 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. Now, therefore, the Puritan Richard Sibbes could say, if God brings us into the trial, he will be with us in the trial. And at length, he will bring us out more refined. We will, in the end, lose nothing but dross. From our own strength, we cannot bear the least trouble, but by the Spirit's assistance and strength, we can bear the greatest. God disciplines us for our good. And what is that good? Well, according to our writer, it is our growth in holiness, that we may share his holiness. Indeed, verse 10 tells us that he would have us be like him. God desires us to be pure and holy. In verse 11, he makes this conclusion to his argument. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. It's a way of describing Christian holiness, righteousness, and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so our discipline can be so painful at the time, but we are to have our eye on the horizon of the life to come, perceiving a reward at the end of the trial, a great gain from present pain. The famous football coach Tom Landry put it this way. He said, the job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they've always wanted to become. It's not a bad description of what God is doing in us and for us because of His desire for our good. God is making us what we were meant to be, what we want to be in our sanest and best moments, by means that, generally speaking, we would never choose on our own. Now, that being the case, let me just put it this way. We will therefore think of God's discipline precisely according to what we think of holiness. If we value character, our character, if we value the growth of faith, if we value holiness to be like Jesus, if we value being close to the Lord and walking hand in Him with faith, then we correspondingly will not mind so much the means by which God works in our lives to those ends. But if we do not value those things, then we will be hard-hearted, then we will be self-pitying, then we will fail to profit from God's work. I think J.I. Packer may put it best. He said, in this world, royal children have to undergo extra training and discipline, which other children escape, in order to fit them for their high destiny. It is the same with the children of the King of Kings. The clue to understand all of His dealings with them is to remember that throughout their lives He is training them for what waits ahead of them. He is chiseling them into the image of Christ, that they may reign with Him as sons of God. Well, our passage concludes with a fervent exhortation, and it flows from the logic of his argument. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Now, this means these Christians are to show determination in their struggle and in the midst of fatigue. Where are they to get that determination? From their understanding of the purpose of their trials in the fatherly care of God. Verse 12 borrows its words from Isaiah 35:3. Isaiah said, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. He then goes on to say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come and He will save you. It is that belief, that trust in God, the knowledge that salvation from Him is coming soon. That's what enables us to strengthen feeble knees and weak hands. Like runners who see the finish line ahead. Many years ago, I was an Army officer, and then I had to run a lot. I think one of the reasons I don't like to run now is I had to do it so much then. And I am not a long-distance runner. The 40-yard dash was my best event. And everything about me loathes the long distance. Some of you are just different. And so the way I got through 10-mile runs was to always make short marks for myself. I'm running to that telephone pole. I'm running to that tree. I'm running to that driveway. Well, we are to set before us the destination of glory ahead of us, and we are to run to it. And seeing it, we're to lift up weary arms and legs and to run the race with the strength that God will give as we turn our hearts to Him. Verse 13 then echoes the words of Proverbs 4, verses 26 and 27. It tells us to make level paths, not to swerve to the left or to the right. Are you, like me, reminded of our Lord Jesus' teaching that says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. It's easy. Many are on it. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few will ever find it. Well, verse 13 ends with a reminder that our example also has an influence on others. We will help or hinder by our example, by our faith, by our response and conduct, those who are lame or weak in the faith. Well, with these challenges set before us, surely we should not resent the trials and the reproofs, the chastisement that God gives us. Maybe we'll be reproved. Here he's talking about reproof. Maybe it'll come from the Bible. Maybe it'll come from a sermon from other Christians. And then there will be chastisement and hard times. We are to receive them all with thanksgiving, eager to repent of our sin and seeking God's grace for power. He is working for our good that we may share in his holiness. But what a difference. This is the main logic of the whole passage. In the midst of these trials, maybe you're hearing me and you're saying, I hear it, but I don't think I can handle it. But in the midst of it all is a message not to forget the love of God for you in the midst of it all. This is the source of our assurance. Do not forget that you are children. You are sons. You are God's heirs and beloved children through faith in Jesus. What a difference it makes to remember God's love. John 1:12 says, to all who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Now, on the one hand, that means that if you have not yet turned to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you are not his child. And you do not have the comfort of knowing that your trials are governed by the loving hand of a sovereign God. Oh, he's sovereign, but you are not his child. Unless you turn to God through faith in Jesus, then it is the wrath of God that abides on you. And then you are alienated by sin from the love we've been speaking about. You say, well, I'm going through trials. And yet in your case, they do not have a purpose that you can know of. They are likely to be merely the bitter fruit of your own sins and the sins of others. Without any saving purpose, until you repent, believe, and come to God as a child through faith in Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian, you can fix your eyes on Jesus, who now is in heaven, having been glorified. And you can remember that God sent him and his love. He sent a Savior to die for your sins. You see, for Jesus, there was a cross before the crown. And though his cross took away your sins in their guilt once for all, that pattern of trial before glory will be your pattern as well. This is something that was learned by William Cooper in his greatly troubled life, the famous hymn writer. Now, Cooper's mother died when he was a little boy, and he was sent off to boarding school. It was so common in England, and there he was scarred by the abuse that he received in that harsh environment. As a result, he had a severe depression that afflicted him at many times in his life. In his early 30s, there was a series of events that caused a complete mental collapse. His father died, then his stepmother, who'd been kind to him, she died. His best friend drowned suddenly. And then he himself was facing his utter failure to secure a livelihood. And he completely collapsed, and many people tried to minister to him. They tried to help and exhort Cooper. But it was one minister who did what he really needed. He took the time and he opened God's Word to explain to him the gospel, the good news that God had sent his own son to die for Cooper's sins. It was in a mental asylum to which he had been committed that Cooper became convinced of this from the Scriptures. Here's how he later told of the day when God's love set him free. He said, I flung myself into a chair near the window, and seeing a Bible there, I ventured once more to apply to it for comfort and instruction. The verse I opened it to was Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Immediately I received strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made. I saw that my pardon was sealed in his blood. I could only look up to heaven in silent awe, overwhelmed with love and wonder. Now you may say, oh, how wonderful, all his trials and struggles came to an end, except, of course, that they did not. Now, Cooper struggled many times in the years to come. One of his, you know, his pastor was John Newton. He actually attempted suicide a number of times in the despair and hardship of his life, but God made provision for him. But you see, in the midst of all those trials, he was always rescued by the scriptures, which were able to remind him that, no, God loved him. He was a broken man in many ways, deeply afflicted and wounded, and he would lose himself at times. But where would he find himself? In the biblical teaching of the love of God for him. A love that was greater than the trials he was suffering, and that gave meaning to them all. He found that God's love was proved in the gift of his son Jesus to take away our sins. His testimony is recorded in one of the hymns that he wrote. It's titled, Hark My Soul, It Is the Lord. And he imagines his loving God speaking to him of grace. He says this, I delivered thee when bound, and when bleeding I healed thy wound. I sought thee wondering, set thee right. I turned thy darkness into light. I wonder if you are in hardship, toil, difficulty, and sorrow, like Cooper was writing. If you're not, you probably will be in due time. What a difference it makes to know that God loves you. And you can know that through faith in Jesus Christ. What a solace it is to learn that in your sorrows, God is training you by his love. And that loving hand is preparing for us an eternity of glory in heaven. The love of God and knowing the love of God, believing the love of God from the Bible, seeing the love of God proved in the cross and the suffering of Jesus Christ for you and the gift that God made in him, that love of God will make all the difference in your trials. The difference between wandering aimlessly on the one hand and running a race with endurance on the other. The difference between the darkness of soul and the light of the gospel. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would convince us of your love for us. Father, we thank you for the declarations to that effect in your word, that you tell us that if we trust in Jesus, we are dearly beloved children of God. Father, prove it to us spiritually by your ministry in our trials. Send your spirit, Lord, to convey the knowledge of your love for us as our Father to our spirits. Prove it to our minds, Lord, in the gift of Jesus Christ, that if you gave your own Son, how will you not also together with him graciously give us all things because you love us? And then, Lord, enforced and reinforced as we need to be with your own declaration of love for us, make that love, Lord, a source, a resource in strengthening ourselves under trials. Let us realize that you are working in us for good. You are training in us for a harvest of righteousness. Father, would you cause us to embrace that even, desiring in all things, especially in trials, to give glory to you and to receive the benefit our faith needs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.